And I want to thank you for your hospitality to me. I know y'all. I'm thankful for your friendship, for Scott's friendship, fellowship in the gospel. I count it a very valuable thing. And to me, it's a great honor to be asked to preach. I know a man who does know the gospel and has a zeal for the exaltation and preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ holds this as a sacred place. He won't let just everybody stand here. They have to abide in the doctrine of Christ. So I count it a great honor and a privilege to be asked to come here. Look over here in Colossians chapter 1, where we read last night. We'll use this for a starting place. We're going to try to talk about preeminence of Christ in salvation, and that is a mouthful. As the gentleman said last night, you could preach a lifetime on this subject, the preeminence of Christ in all aspects, and especially in salvation. This would require actually many messages to give it a thorough or even a near decent treatment. But as an old gentleman taught me years ago, being aware of the time, I know that the mind can't take in what the rear end can't endure. So I'll try to be aware of the time here. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, that is fit or qualified, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's another aspect of the firstborn that's styled only to him, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, as we were told last night, preeminence means first, chief, superior, above all others, with whom none can compare. And we know that that certainly applies to none but the Lord Jesus Christ. Men, in their fallen, proud estate, like to have the preeminence, as was mentioned about Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among us, John said. That is an ambition that we should never seek. The wise man wrote in Ecclesiastes that we have no, in nature, we have no preeminence above a beast. All go to one place and all die. And that puts us in our fallen state in Adam on the same level as the beast, the wise man said in Ecclesiastes. Now here in Colossians, we're taught that Christ has a preeminence in actually two capacities mentioned as the firstborn. The first that we read there in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, I believe that that is the natural preeminence that he has as God the Son. as the creator of all things seen and not seen. See, in the next verse it says, by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, for by Him all things consist. Now think about what that says. Everything is the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this. He is the maker of all that is. He is the user of all that is and the disposer of all that is. All men and women, and we don't like this because of our natural pride. All men and women are the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns them. He owns some by redemption. The rest He owns and rules over, and they're His property as a sovereign despot. But all men and women are the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses us as it pleases Him to accomplish His purposes. He said, "Can I not do with my own what I will? Is it not mine? Was it not mine to begin with?" We take our next breath by His permission. And you can't save a lot. Like that commercial, you see that, I can't remember exactly what it's about, but this little 9 or 10 year old boy, they're at his granddad's birthday, and he runs out here in the field and he takes a quart jar and he catches the wind. And he brings it back in there and uncaps it and blows out the candles on the birthday cake. He caught the wind. He saved it up. Well, you can't save up these breaths. Christ gives us one at a time. And He can withhold that next breath at His discretion, at His will. He uses us and He disposes of men and women as it pleases Him. And men don't like this Christ, because it destroys their fantasy of independence and their sense of entitlement. We like to think that we're entitled to God's favors and we're entitled to God's blessings. And none are entitled to any of God's favors and blessings or mercy. It wouldn't be mercy if you was entitled to it. Wouldn't be grace if you was entitled to it. He gives mercy and grace to whom He will at His discretion. And men war against this land. Christ is said as a jealous God. That means that He alone is entitled. He alone is entitled to our undisputed loyalty and obedience and fidelity and affection. We're the clay and He's the potter. And we're indebted to Him for everything. Everything I own, everything you own is lent to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He lets us use some of His stuff. That's right, in this world. He lets us use it. And we're going along most all the time thinking it's ours. But there ain't nothing belongs to us. The earth is the Lord's. That's the Redeemer. The earth is the Lord's. The fullness there of the world and they that dwell therein. Everything it says here, seen and unseen, was made by Christ, is His property, and He uses it as it pleases Him. That's the Christ of the Bible. It says in Luke 17, it says, "When you've done all that's commanded of you, say, we are still unprofitable servants." The only thing you and I are entitled to is the wages of sin, which is death. We're all hell-deserving sinners. That's what we all are. A sinner is a sacred thing. The songwriter said, "The Holy Ghost has made him so." Now, there you're talking about His natural preeminence that He has as God the Son. He's before all things. He's God the Son, equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He's the creator of everything. He owns everything. He uses everything to accomplish His will and purpose. And that for His elect. And that for His children, His sheep. Now the second aspect here of this preeminence. Now, and look here, verse 18. Here it says He is the head of the church. Now, He's the head of some people here. He called the church. That actually means the called out ones. That's His body, says. He's the head of the body, the church, the called out ones, who is the beginning. And here He's called the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now, this here is a preeminence in salvation. This is a preeminence that He earned as the God-man, as the mediator of the everlasting covenant of grace. He earned this preeminence. He had a natural preeminence as the Maker, God the Son, Creator of all things. This preeminence in salvation, He earned it as the Father's servant, as the surety of His elect by accomplishing their salvation, which had been placed in His hands. He has the firstborn rights, not only by birth, but by death. By the first, He is the first ever to rise from the dead to immortality, not as a private person, but as a representative person. And not only is he the first to rise from the dead to immortality and life in a glorified spiritual body, whatever that means. Not only is He the first to rise from the dead to immortality, but He rose as a representative person, giving life and immortality to all He represented, all who make up His body called the church. Now listen. Hebrews 7:16 says He has the power of an endless life. He is called the last Adam, a quickening spirit, our law representative. He rose to immortality, to eternal life in the capacity as the God-man mediator, forever to remain, forever to be in that capacity. To never change. He'll always be the God-man mediator. And He did that as our law representative because when He did what He did, the law of God that said to Adam, "Thou shalt surely die," said to him, "Thou shalt surely live." The law was what? Ordained the life. As long as Adam, and I'm going to get ahead of myself here, but as long as Adam conformed to the law, as long as he met the requirements of God's law, he was entitled to life. But the moment he broke that law, there's no second chance. No future obedience would satisfy the law. The penalty of the law must be exacted. The moment he sinned. And what did the Lord say? "In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." And no amount of future obedience would make reparation to the law. No amount of future obedience would change the sentence of the law. But the sentence of the law had to be changed for some people that God loved to be accepted. It had to be changed from cursed to blessed. Now, I'm telling you, the law of God, exacting in nature, precise in requirements, holy, just, and good, demands that Christ have the rights of the firstborn, a double portion, just in case he's from the hated wife. And that's a beautiful type, but none of them are perfect. Now, this is unspeakably blessed to one whom God has given faith to believe and understand the Scriptures. Christ and His church are declared to be one, Ephesians 5. The church is a mystical body with Christ, He being the head, as it says in verse 18, and the church making up His body. Being one, the church is given the same inheritance that Christ received. You are, as a believer, viewed by God as His firstborn. God's heir and joint heir with Christ. You are the chosen, the fortunate, the highly favored firstborn of God by vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? That's reason for joy unspeakable. Now, if we're going to speak and understand of and understand Christ's preeminence in salvation, God's salvation according to the Scriptures, we have to first go back to the realm of eternity before the world was made. We have to see God's perspective of His salvation to rightly understand it as the Scripture sets it forth. So we have to go back to the realm of eternity, to the origin of salvation. You have to go back to the everlasting covenant of grace in which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant with each other, each promising to do certain things in this covenant for some certain people. That's where you have to start. People are saved in time, not because they walk an aisle, not because they make a religious profession. I listen to these preachers on TV, and they're not preachers. And becoming a Christian is no more than joining a clubhouse or an exercise club. Listen. Listen, you don't decide to be a Christian. You don't join up in God's camp. God puts you in His camp if you're there. Before the world began. You see, that's where you have to start. People are saved in time because they were chosen and purposed to be saved in God's eternal purpose and covenant of grace and mercy. Now, the salvation, that's what I was assigned to preach on. The preeminence of Christ in salvation. And I try to preach that every time I have an opportunity. Because that is the gospel. The preeminence of Christ in salvation is vitally connected to some weighty issues in this book. And some weighty doctrines in this Bible. And I've heard preachers put down doctrine. Listen, God calls His doctrine precious. He says it drops like water on the dead, dying grass, and we're called the grass, and gives life and refreshment. Listen, don't ever run down God's doctrine or be afraid of doctrine, because as I'm going to show you here in a minute, when God calls one of these that He chose and Christ died for, the very first thing He does is indoctrinating. Isn't that what the word is? Didactos, I think it is. He brainwashes you. That's what He does. I'm going to show you here in a minute. This is God's salvation we're talking about. And listen, this is common to every one of the elect. God don't teach one person He's like this and another person He's like that. People who do not like the beloved doctrine of election are not saved now. They're not Christians. And I know that's offensive to people. But listen, there's only one God in there. How many gods is there? The Bible says there's one Lord and one faith. And it's the common faith that's common to all of who? God's elect. If you're a sinner, the only reason you might have a problem with election, eternal electing love, is because you don't yet know what kind of sinner you are. I know this, if God had chose me, I'd never chose Him. I'd have got religion, I'd have played church, I'd have done all of this that's going on today in the name of Christ and wound up in hell. Just like this religious generation is going to wind up today. This is an ignorant, hell-bound religious generation that we live in. And I know that ain't popular to say, but that's the truth now. That's the truth. Isaiah 42:1. Look over here. Who is the first elect? Isaiah 42:1. We're talking about the preeminence of Christ in salvation. Isaiah 42 in verse 1. He tells us here, God says, "Behold, my servant." Now remember what I said? Christ earned this preeminence in salvation as the Father's servant. He earned it by grown men clearing their nasty, filthy throat and spitting in His face. He earned it by grown men that He'd made and fed and give the breath they took. He earned it by allowing them to reach up and jerk the hair out of His face. He earned it by allowing men to take sticks and thump Him in the head all the way to the judgment hall without saying a word. He earned it by making His soul an offering. He earned it by having the hide and the muscle tore off of His back. By us. You think He didn't earn this preeminence? He earned it by making His soul an offering. An offering for sin. Everything He got in this capacity, God the Father gave it, and He appointed it to Him. And He earned it, and He's deserving of it. He's the only one deserving of it. He's the only one capable of handling this situation, this salvation, this preeminence. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold," look there, "mine elect." Now there's the first elect. "In whom my soul delighted, I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail." Now, get that. He shall not fail. And he's not even going to be discouraged. He's not even going to be discouraged. The Father chose Christ as the surety and the covenant head. He gave him a fallen people. He viewed us as fallen. But there wouldn't have been no need for a surety, right? God never, ever at one time looked to me for the payment of my sin debt. God never, ever at one time looked to me for anything as the ground of my acceptance with Him. He always looked to Christ, my surety. And Christ said, "I'll pay it." Father says, "My son, will you take these people?" He called them by name. He called them by name, every one of them. "Will you take David A? You take old Scott Price? He ain't worth nothing. He ain't worth saving. I know it. But I love them," the Father said. "I love them with the same love I love you, son." Think of that. "And I can't have them perish. But they're helpless. They can't do a thing to change this situation." Jesus Christ, God the Son, says, "I will become incarnate. I will be surety for them. I will go down there and I will redeem them." Not try to redeem now. Not try to redeem. Ephesians 1 says, "According as He chose us in Christ." He blessed us with what? All spiritual blessings in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see that? Now this is the first doctrine when you talk about the preeminence of Christ in salvation. This is the first issue in Scripture that you're faced with. Is God's electing love and the appointment of Christ as the surety and covenant head of a certain people before the foundation of the world. I love that. The second thing you're faced with, the second weighty issue, is this accomplishment of salvation, or particular redemption. An effectual redemption. God the Son became incarnate. Think about it. God became tiny, microscopic even, in the womb of that little teenage girl. God the Son was placed in the womb. And that cell began to divide. Think of that. Not of the seed of Adam. Had no earthly father. He was made in the likeness, tempted, tested at all points, as we are, yet without sin. He lived in absolute perfection. The Bible says that he trusted God on his mother's breast. We don't usually think of him in that capacity, but think of him as his mommy holding him and wiping his butt and feeding him and taking care of him. Think of him as a little boy, like Dylan back there. Growing up, listen, there walks every one of God's elect. The Father trusted him with his glory. Think about it. Here he is, God the Son incarnate, God manifest in the flesh. One person with two distinct natures. And the nature of God the Son and the nature of sinless Son of Man never blended or never mixed together. Always separate and distinct. You can see him sometimes acting as God when he created things. When he made water out of wine. Or wine made the... And then you see him acting as sinless man, tempted in all points, suffering in the garden, saying, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." That's that sinless humanity. Crying out under the anticipation of being charged with our sins and bearing the wrath of God. He endured the most horrible sufferings as the substitute of his elect in our name and in our nature. He accomplished what he came to do. I know we talk about how he worked out a righteousness for us. Think about this with me. The law demands absolute, perfect obedience in word, thought, and deed. And we call that righteousness. Satisfaction to the law, that is righteousness. But for a sinner, now, for a sinner, on behalf of a sinner, what did the law demand? Not only a perfect walk, but death. That's why he had to die, you see. That's why it wasn't just sufficient for him to live a sinless life, perform miracles, walk on this earth in perfection, and then ascend to glory. That would not have brought in the righteousness that we as sinners need. Because that wouldn't have satisfied the law. The law demanded death, and he had to die. And when he died, the law was satisfied. And everyone for whom he died, the law says, let them go. They're free. I got no claim on them anymore. Hebrews 10. And there's no other gospel. There's no other Christ. Any other Christ than this one I'm preaching is a counterfeit. This successful Christ. You know, there's two big lies going around today. I think Ralph Barnard said this years ago. He said the Southern Baptists are telling two lies on God. I think, wasn't that the way it was? One is that God loves everybody. That's a lie. That's a lie. And the second is that Christ Jesus died for everybody. That's a lie. As preachers and teachers of the gospel, we have absolutely no warrant to stand before an indiscriminate group of people and tell every one of them out there that God loves you. Have no warrant at all to do that. God may love you. I'm telling you, if He does, you're blessed. And we have absolutely no warrant to stand before a crowd of people and tell them all that Christ died for you. If He died for you, you're assured for heaven. You're glory bound. As a matter of fact, in His person, you're already there. Ain't that what it says? That we arose with Him and we ascended with Him. If Christ Jesus died for you, you are one of the most blessed people on this earth. And it says that He hath a people out of every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue under heaven. But God did not love all. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. But some preacher told Esau, God loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. You can't tell people that indiscriminately. And I'm going to show you how you know you're one. Look over here in Hebrews 10, verse 5. That's this. Wherefore, Hebrews 10, 5, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when He said sacrifice, offering and burnt offering, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein. And that means satisfaction to His law and justice, which are offered by the law. Then He said, Christ, lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first. He takes it away. It's done away with by fulfillment. That He may establish the second, by the which will, we are, whose will? God's will. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, this God man, that old writer said, he offered his sinless humanity upon the altar of His deity. See, it's who He is that gives value to what He did that makes it effectual. This man, after He'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool, for by one offering He tried His best to save everybody and failed. Is that what it says? By one offering He hath what? Perfected. Well, them that were set apart by God the Father in the everlasting covenant of grace before the foundation of the world and given to God the Son as their surety, them that sanctified. Now, them who's he died for. You see that? The most wicked doctrine. The most wicked doctrine out of hell is the idea of a universal reconciliation. It's a wicked doctrine. It does nothing but dishonor and lies and does despite to the Spirit of grace. Ah, my friend, you know, look over here in John 17. Listen, this is what He said. I sometimes wonder if people even read the Bible. But I know you can't see this. This is like I'm speaking in a foreign language. God must give the hearing ear and the seeing eye. God must quicken you, make you alive, give you ears to hear and eyes to see His glory, as the brother said, in the face of Jesus Christ. John 17, listen to what He said. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus. Now right here's the Lord's Prayer. And lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. That hour that was set from before the foundation of the world. That hour that at the Mount of Transfiguration when he met with Moses and Elijah? What did they talk about? Did Moses and Elijah, they say, Lord, are you and the disciples going down there to town and fight abortion? Y'all going to go down there and put the pornography houses out of... Y'all going to go down there and fight and put out and get rid of all the liquor houses and the drugs? And what did they say? They talked about the death which he should accomplish. Which he should accomplish. Now, as Brother Tim James said many times, mine and your death won't accomplish nothing. Did you ever, anybody ever die? And did you hear people say, well, he finally accomplished something? No. I'll leave things undone. You'll leave things undone. But listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he accomplished something. He got the job done at what he intended to do in his death. Yes, sir, he did. Now read on. That's this hour that he said has come. Glorify thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Listen, I hear men representing Christ as if he is up there just leaning over heaven's banister, totally dependent on them, just weeping his eyes out with a huge acceptance problem. Just hoping that that preacher can convince somebody to accept him. Listen, he's got power over all flesh. That's me and you. That's grandma, grandpa, daddy, mommy, uncle. That's everybody. Ever has been, ever is now, and ever will be in this world. He's got power over all flesh for what purpose? To give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Oh, this is where the believer is most zealous for the preeminence of Christ. You are saved if you're saved today. I am saved today because Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross and I died in him. I'm not saved because I believe. I believe because I'm saved. You see that? I don't repent to be saved. God granted the repentance. Isn't that what it says? As many as were ordained. Acts 13:48-9. As many as were ordained. That means written down before. Written in the book before. When? For the foundation of the world. As many as were ordained to eternal life. Believe. And that's who's going to believe today. This is Christ's salvation, you see. There's those questions that have to be answered in the matter of the Christ and his true salvation. Number one is who he is and what he did and why he did it. See, God had to do something for himself before he could do anything for me and you. He had to satisfy his law and justice for us. That's our problem. We had broken his law in Adam and he couldn't let us off. Just like the king in the book of Daniel, he loved Daniel. He really liked Daniel. But Daniel had broken the law of the Medes and the Persians, which changes nor altereth not. And he labored day and night from the going down to the sun to the rising of the sun. How am I going to get Daniel out of this? Well, he couldn't figure out no way. But let me tell you something. God don't learn anything. I know that. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, placing us in him, he satisfied his own law and justice on our behalf. So that the law pronounces us righteous people. That's being justified. And now this is the only real hope for a sinner. Christ gave complete satisfaction to the broken law and offended justice of God. Payment God's justice cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. It is not possible that they for whom Christ stood as surety and substitute and penal sacrifice. He was a penal sacrifice. God never punishes his children for their sins. Never. He chastises us. He brings us back around where we ought to be, puts us on the right track, but He never punishes us for sins. Never. Christ was our penal sacrifice, and all for whom He died as a penal sin sacrifice can never, ever be condemned. Now, that's the only good news there is now. That's the only good. There is therefore now, what? No condemnation. Now. When is now? Now. Now. Well, what if they're weak and their passions are strong? There's no condemnation. What if this? What if that? Bring all the ifs on, Paul said. Bring them on. He said there's nothing. That book, 8th chapter of Romans, it begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. How come? It is Christ that died. Not I walked an aisle. Not I made a decision. Not I accepted Jesus. Not I got religion. Not I started playing church. It is Christ that died. Christ tells you about people that get a false religious profession over there. He talks about the strong man, goes out and leaves for a while. And then he goes out and wanders around. This is Satan. He says, well, I'll come back to my house. See, the stronger didn't drive him out. And then when he comes back, he finds that person what? Empty. Empty of knowledge of Christ. Empty of life. Empty of love for Christ. Empty of knowledge of the truth. Empty of Christ. He finds him empty, but he's swept. He's cleaned his act up. As one preacher said, he's an X-man. He goes around talking about how he used to do this. He used to do that. And now he's all cleaned up. He's swept. He's got him a Bible now. He goes to every time the doors are open, he's there, boy. He wants everybody to know he's religious. He'll go and eat, and when he goes out to eat the restaurant, he makes sure everybody sees him bow his head and go through some form of what's called prayer. And the Lord tells us not to do that. He says, when you pray, go to your closet. He said, don't make a show of your religion to anybody. And when people say, boy, look at that man, he's a Christian. That just swells him up with pride. Say, oh, look how humble he is. Isn't he something? He has the approval of men. See, he's swept. And he's garnished. He's got a cross around his neck. And he put a fish on the back of his car. And he's got a picture in his living room of this fellow who looks like Wild Bill Hickok. He's garnished. He's got all of these religious trinkets that advertise to the world, hey, look at me. I'm a real Christian. And the Lord said what? He's twofold more the child of hell than the fellows that made him that way. Or the other way around. Christ enabled God to be just and justifier. And people who don't believe in an effectual redemption are not Christian. Now, they're not our Christian brothers. And that's a hard saying, but it's the truth. They don't just need some higher learning. They need to be regenerated. They need to be taught the truth by God as it is in Christ Jesus. That brings me to my third point of this salvation that is in Christ.